to talk to you a few minutes out of the seventh chapter of Matthew's Gospel, continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's never been anything preached or written, no book, no sermon, or no part of the Bible as perfect in content and as clear in expression and so unified in a theme as the Sermon on the Mount. It says everything clearly, says everything perfectly, and it's all about kingdom living. It's something every church should teach to its congregation regularly. I believe, as I've allowed the Lord to convict me and to show me truth out of this, I've thought, you know, this will make me a stronger person. And it would make anybody a stronger person to be reminded that there are principles for kingdom living. Now, there are those that say that the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes, are not for the church. I can't find anything in print that would in any wise support that. You see, if you're going to do that with the Sermon on the Mount, then you can do it within the rest of the Bible. Amen. Because there's nothing in the Bible that says this is for any other age. This is for the people who belong to the Lord, who are born again into the kingdom of God. Now, chapter 5 emphasizes the kingdom and what it involves in relation to the law. You remember, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Chapter 6 emphasizes the fatherhood of God, how to live life with Father, and how to address Him in prayer. I got such a blessing. I think it's terrible me to stand here, John, and say I enjoyed my own teaching. Isn't that awful? But I got so blessed when I got into the Lord's Prayer because I saw things I'd never seen in it before. That'd be a good weekend retreat. You could talk all weekend about the Lord's Prayer. It's wonderful. And that's all about how to address Him in prayer and how to trust Him. You see, I have no doubt that the Lord will be faithful to get the building for the Matheny's because they know He is their source. You see, He is the God of provision. And when we look to Him for that provision, He is faithful to supply. It works every time because we're not going to ask Him to provide for things for us that we don't need. Foolish things, that's presumption. You see, when we have this position, and I'm fixing to say something that hits me first, and then it'll hit you, all of us. But when we have this provision and trust His provision, we are not anxious about food, drink, clothing, things, and the world. We lose our anxiety about those things. Now, we have them all left, lost it. We buy things we don't need with money we don't have. And we whip out the card and all this kind of stuff, and we say, "That's so nice, and this is so wonderful, and have you eaten here, and isn't that good?" And God isn't going to knock you out of lose your salvation about things like that. But when we realize, and you see, you won't realize it in a land of plenty as much as you can realize it when we're in adversity. Mm-hmm. I picked up a pamphlet I got from Richard Wurmbrand. I haven't had time to look at it. But there's a book on there, and all I said to myself is, "Self, you've got to have that." And all I read was how the birds had fed some orphans that somebody had discovered. And that's all I read. They had found these kids somewhere in communist countries, and literally the ravens had fed them. You see, when you read things like that, you know that God is faithful. You see, we're not to serve those things, but we are to make those things serve us in the kingdom. Yeah. See, God is sovereign. He can be trusted.
Yes, amen.
And the more we live and the more hardship we walk through and the more valleys we climb out of and the more darkness we have to walk through to follow the light, the more we're going to know we can trust Him. Isn't that good to know we can trust Him? Now, chapter 7 deals with the judgment of men and the judgment of God, and it's a weighty thing. And we'll get through maybe down through about maybe verse 10 or 12. It's about 12. Maybe we'll see if we can hop along to that. I want to say to you, and it's my confession, that one of the great problems in life is judgmental criticism. Shall I give everybody a chance to say amen? Do y'all want to say it all at one time? You see, we are everyone's critic. A critic is a person, see, who judges and evaluates and criticizes everybody's fault except the person who's doing it. see, we tend too readily to make big, little, and harsh judgment and critics. And we don't want to be harsh. And you know, we'll hasten to say that. I don't mean to be critical. I probably said it today. Did you say it today? I don't want to be ugly. I don't want to be mean. I don't want to always seem to be finding fault. You know, aren't we like that?
Somebody's got to find it.
I'm telling you, we can let it lie, though. But the church is not supposed to find it. But nevertheless, it should be positive rather than always negative. But let me say something to you. The negative judgment gets far more attention than the positive.
Amen.
You know, I have a little saying. I've shared it with some of you from time to time over the years, that a lie will travel a mile before the truth gets its boots on. And you know, anything that's harsh or judgmental, critical, ugly, negative, is always more easily picked up, repeated, than that which is good. That's what sells newspapers. See, that's what makes television ratings, what the programs that are on most of the stations, because that's the kind of thing that the carnal minds of men are interested in, is the things that they show. Now, to speak negative, and I hate to say this, but it's true, but when we make these judgments, and see, this is, you say, well, that ain't in the Bible. This is what Jesus is trying to get over to the people. See, this is what he's talking about. And those that were listening knew what he was saying to them. But when we make all of this judgment and speak negative, it really makes us look real good. Have you ever noticed that? Sure you have. Come on, we know. You don't have to hide anything from me. It puts down, and it lifts up. See, the Jews knew about this too. And the rabbis, the true old rabbis, had some good saying. The rabbi said, he who judges his neighbor favorably will be judged favorably by God.
Mm-hmm.
He who judges his neighbor favorably, God then will judge him favorably. That's real substance in that.
Mm-hmm.
They said there were six great things that brought credit in this world to and would bring profit in the world to come. One was to study the scriptures. Well, you know, Americans don't spend much time doing that. Another was to visit the sick. We don't do as much as we should. Another is practice hospitality. Another is devotion in prayer, teaching children the law, and the last one is thinking the best of other people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Old Testament rabbis set those things up as great works that would give man credit in this world and profit in the world to come. They said kind judgment was a sacred duty. That's not good. Kind judgment is a sacred duty. See, we're dealing, when we're dealing with persons, and we all do it, you know, it's almost a pastime with us, isn't it? I said. Okay. Get your halos, you know, how we all get so angelic, don't we? But when we're dealing with this and getting involved in all of this, there's some things we don't know about the whole situation. We never know all the facts. See, we don't know the whole person. We don't know what's involved. I read a little story about two British gentlemen that had gone into a restaurant to eat together. They were in civilian clothes, and it was during wartime, so they were sitting there eating, and this little waitress came up, and she handed to them a white flower, which was a sign of cowardice. And she didn't know that one of them had just recently come out of hospital from serious injury in the war, and that the other one had been discharged because of the injuries that he had received in the war. You see, she was making judgment without knowing facts.
Mm-hmm.
And so often we do that. We're apt to judge a person, see, unless we ought not to judge him unless we could walk in his circumstances. You know, there was an Indian saying that says we ought not to judge a man until we walk in his moccasins. And Jesus is talking about this kind of thing here when he says, don't judge others lest you be judged yourself. Boy, and the way that you judge, boy, if we read this, we'd shut up some, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
In the way you judge, you'll be judged, and by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you.
Mm-hmm.
My. See, we don't know the lives and the experiences and the temptations and the resources and opportunities and disappointments and associations and persons. We don't know all those things. Why don't we keep our mouth shut? So when we judge, you see, our judgment is biased because of ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know, so what we don't know, we ought not to say. Have you ever realized how hard it would be for you to come back to somewhere you hadn't been?
Mm-hmm.
Well, criticizing and judging what you don't know is the same thing as trying to describe something you haven't seen. See, that's why so much teaching are in schools where people tell things that they don't know anything about and they describe places they haven't seen. It's hard to make a social studies book come to life if all you've got is the pictures in the book. But, Bertha, if you've been there, it's like what you read about in the paper. Do you read about the ball game you went to, if you went to a ball game, or do you just read about the one you saw on television? You're going to find that one you went to. Because that associate makes your association with it real. That's the one you can talk about.
Mm-hmm.
What Jesus is saying, that no, and I hate to tell you this, you'll probably never come back. What he is saying is that no man is good enough to judge another man.
Right.
See, the only person that could point out anybody else's fault, and I'm as guilty as a dog. You know, David, we used to have an old saying, an egg-sucking dog. You remember the dogs used to get in the hen house and get the eggs? Did you ever hear that? Anybody beside me? You have, James Ronaldo. Yeah. And that was an honorous critter you could have around the place, was that dog that was sucking eggs. And we just, you know, we use that as an expression. But we really have no business to get into this judgmental thing without feeling guilty. We ought to feel guilty. Because really what he is saying, that only someone who has no fault has any license to look for somebody else's. That's what he meant when he talked about the beam, and when he says, you see, why are you looking for the speck in your brother's eye and you don't see that log of lumber that's in your eye? He's saying you have no right to judge any man unless you're perfect.
Yeah.
That's tough, isn't it?
Yep.
We said that verse 4 says, we see a speck, but we can't see a log. We see others, but we can't see ourselves. What he's saying in verse 5 is you clean yourself up before you get upset about others' problems. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You hypocrite. Did your Bible say that?
Yeah.
First take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, verse 6 is a real biggie.
Mm-hmm.
How do pigs and pearls get into this great theological discussion?
I was wondering that.
Yeah. And what does it mean? The word cast, of course, and he says, in King James Bible, it says cast your pearls and throw, and give and throw there. I think it's throw your pearls before swine, cast your pearls, doesn't it? I think it says that in the King James. But this version says give what's holy, don't give what's holy, and don't throw your pearls in front of swine. Now, to cast, of course, is to throw out freely, and pearls are precious things.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about it in the parable of the hidden treasure. Pearls are precious things. It takes a long time for a pearl to form, and it's always attached to an injury. It always involves hurt, and pearls were high in merchandise value. Beautiful things, highly sought after. But what it is saying here is that the things that are holy, or any holy thing that belongs to the Lord, and dogs, you see, is a picture of unholy people, and Jesus is saying, use discretion with holy things. Jesus calls them them pearls. And what in the world use would a hog have to do with a pearl? Not at all. And when we are so careless with sacred things, it makes as much sense to put a string of pearls around a hog's neck as it would to try to give something really precious and holy without any discretion.
Mm-hmm.
Some people are so profane and sensual that they've no reverence for holy things. Not only refusing, but despising. And that brings a real shame and disgrace to the things of the kingdom. See, we're to sow seeds, but we're to do it with discretion. if a person makes it obvious, or a group of people, that they're not interested in sacred things, then our responsibility is to pray, and God can change that. But you know, you sometimes get people really in a bad situation by keeping on and keeping on and keeping on until you bring them to a point of blasphemy, which is a dangerous position. See, we sow and leave the crop to the Lord. Have you ever noticed how He can make a crop?
Mm-hmm.
He can take that seed that's sown and produce something. See, the gospel is not going to be received by everyone. You do know that, don't you? And when it's rejected and in harsh and ungodly behavior, don't keep on. Prayer changes things. I had found something on a book I wanted to share with you, and it was just so much of it that I thought there was no reason for me I didn't have time to really think about this, but I wanted to share this because it shed good light on this. With the exception, he's talking about parallelisms. He says, in the real meaning of the phrase, it would mean that there are certain people not fit, not able to receive the message which the church is so willing to give. It would then be a statement of exclusiveness. It would be the statement of practical difficulty of communication which meets the preacher in every age. It's true that there are certain people to whom it is impossible to impart truth. Something has to happen before they can be taught. You see, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. You remember that in Philippi? Lydia, whose heart the Lord had opened, received the thing that Paul said. An old rabbi said, even as a treasure must not be shown to everyone, so the words of the law, one must not go deeply into them except in the presence of suitable company. And this writer says that this is a universal truth. It's not to everyone that we can talk of everything. Have you ever noticed that there's some people you cannot have fellowship with? And if you keep on and you keep on, the first thing you know, they're going to turn and rend you.
Amen.
And they'll do it. And it's against the teaching of the Bible. There were other things, but I thought that was a good illustration, and it was something that I didn't have to depend on my opinions. That learned men are saying this same thing. He says a medical film might be to one person eye-opening, valuable, while to another, it's nothing. It's told that once a doctor had some friends who were talking and jesting as only old friends can, and this doctor saw an unpleasant creature approach. He said, let us be silent, a fool is coming. Put a little humor into it. But there are just some people that you cannot bring any gospel truth to. But I'll tell you what, if you will pray, God is the great heart opener, and He can make a tremendous change in all of that. Let's see, I don't want to take just two or three, 4 minutes. Verses 7 through 12 are so wonderful, encouraging us to pray. See, we're told to ask, to seek, and to knock. Each one is stronger. I can ask, but if I seek, I'm going to look for it, and if I'm going to knock, I'm going to get that door open and get where it is. It's as simple as that. A father is going to take care of his children. And the manner in verse 7 says, ask. And the word in the original language is illustrated, and it's so neat, ask like a beggar wanting bread. Ask. There's no place else to get it, and you have a desire. Ask, and you shall receive. Ask like somebody has lost his way and is seeking direction. I guarantee you, if you've lost your way and you want to get somewhere, you hope you find somebody that's got the answer.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever you ask them, do you know where a certain address is? You're going to back up and listen to what they say. And you might even ask a second time. And you may even make a note. And see, this is the way we're supposed to be in prayer. We're supposed to ask as though we're hungry and lost and needing direction, knowing that only God can give it. And then to seek, well, that's to look for something that's very valuable. You wouldn't think of just if you lost your diamond ring or your lovely watch or $100 bill or whatever, you wouldn't think of just looking around this room one time for it. I guarantee you'd move the furniture out of here and get the flashlight and everything you could find that would help you find that. Now, that's seeking. Wonder what would happen if we'd pray like that. See, the old saints, the early church, and the founding fathers of the church had to pray like that. and they sought God. You've heard that expression?
Mm-hmm.
When we seek, past tense is sought, and they sought after God. And if a door is closed, knock on it, and it'll be open. See, seeking and knocking are stronger than asking asking and praying. Seeking and knocking are getting down to where there's help and availability of source and strength. And Jesus is telling, this is the way we're supposed to live. And verse 8 declares the reward. See, if we really believed this, we'd be living differently and praying differently, wouldn't we? So, you know, we give mental... we believe that. Sure, we believe that. But if we really believed it, then there'd be revival. There'd be character building. There'd be better government. Things would be different if the church would get a hold of the resources of God and ask, seek, and knock. Don't you believe that? Well, we need to change our prayer life. And don't be satisfied to get up with second best.
Yeah.
But anticipate that God is going to reward it. And he said, this doesn't mean loud praying, like I'm talking loud, I get excited. But this does not mean Pharisee kind of praying where they stood on the corners and prayed for men to see and men to hear. They had their reward. That was as much reward as they were going to get. They were Mr. Big Shot and Mr. Religious Guy, Mr. So-and-so from down at the temple. And we stood on the corners and we proclaimed our fastings and our givings and that we were the righteous ones of Israel. That is not what asking, seeking, and knocking is about. Because asking, seeking, and knocking should be done in the privacy of our own prayer time. And God, who sees in secret, will reward us openly.
Mm-hmm.
It's amazing what prayer does.
Mm-hmm.
I said, it's amazing what prayer does. And you know, we are so stupid.
Yes,
yeah, aren't we now? You see, if we know that, then we can change things in prayer. We short-circuit the divine flow of God's supply by not asking. You have not because you ask not. That's Scripture too.
Mm-hmm.
And another place that says we pray amiss.
Mm-hmm.
See, we pray wrong.
Mm-hmm.
We learned last week how to pray according to the Lord's Prayer. He said there were just 3-4 petitions in there. We need daily bread, we need daily forgiveness, and we need to stay out of temptation. Brother, that would preach until the cows come home. 3 things the Lord's Prayer said. We need food and daily care. We need forgiveness, and we need direction. Isn't that sweet? And it's up to us to take hold of the horns of the altar and pray right. And you can have seminars on prayer. You can read books on prayer. You can do anything you want to on prayer. But I'm going to tell you something. Until we realize the resource that God has given us through effective, righteous, fervent prayer, we'll still continue to shortchange ourselves. Well, don't look so sad. You know, it's all you want. We can always change. God isn't through with us. Aren't you glad we can always start over? Tomorrow's another day.
Amen.
We're not through. Let me just get down to the end of this section here. He asks, he receives. What man among you who would, if his son asked him for a loaf, would give him a stone? I read somewhere where there are a lot of little stones laying on the hillsides of Israel, and they look just like little loaves of bread. And I thought, well, yeah, I've seen those little stones, you know. They're just little rocks, and they're just as white and bleached out, and they do. They look just like a loaf of bread. And Jesus said, but you wouldn't give that to your son. If your son asked you for bread, you wouldn't give him one of those rocks. If he asked you for a fish, would you give him a snake? And this person said that there were fishes that, when they curled up, looked just exactly like a snake. And if you were looking for a fish, you might pick up one of those snakes because it looks so much like a fish, but you wouldn't do that. You'd be sure that was a fish if your son asked for it. So you can be sure in the same way that whatever you ask God for, he's going to give you the real thing. He's not going to give you some make-believe or some substitute. And then he says, if you then, being evil. Well, if the disciples were evil, where does that leave us? Hallelujah. We better... He said, if you being evil. He's talking about the carnality of humanity in general. He's not talking about them. He's not talking about us. He is talking about the tendencies of all men toward evil instead of toward righteousness. See, we're all, that's our framework. If you're evil and you know how to take care of your children, how much more will your Father give good to him who asks him? Isn't that? If you would take care of your own kids, and if you don't have any kids, you'll take care of those nieces and nephews. You'll take care of a child. How much more, God? I tell you, I love my kids. Don't you love your kids?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if they need something and you've got it, you can't hardly help. You give it to them sometimes when you ought not to.
Mm-hmm.
You just love them so much and you just want everything good for them. They could get the last nickel that you've got. And the silly things, if they learn to say thank you more, they'd get more. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
Right. If your children and my children, if they would come and say, oh, Daddy, I just appreciate that. That's the prettiest thing. I just thank you so much. Oh, you're such a good daddy. You're such a good mother. What have I done to deserve such a wonderful mother, such a wonderful daddy? Have any of your kids ever done that? Probably not, because you lived to get here. You'd have fallen dead if they had. Because most of the time, you know, they just, they'll say thank you, but it's an indication, you know, that, well, I've got this now, I want some more kind of thing. Isn't it amazing? And you see, how much more, you see, whenever we get from God and we forget to be grateful.
Yes.
You know, thank you is the most beautiful word. I used to get along so well with the children at school. I had a way with fourth, fifth, and sixth grade kids, especially boys, because I would always remember to say thank you, and I learned their names.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever noticed, you know, you think, well, now nobody knows me, and so they'll call you by name, and it just thrills you. Have you ever noticed that? Now, come on, don't look so holy, because that's the way we are. And we just like somebody say, oh, I appreciate that so much. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Mary. Thank you, John. Thank you. How much more does God deserve? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I thank you, Lord. I used to get the little kids, you know, a lot of them hadn't had any whole lot of attention paid to them. And I'd get them off. I'd find the one that needs the attention the most and learn their names and put them to work. And everything they do, say, oh, I thank you so much for cleaning that up. I appreciate that. I'll tell you what, they would work themselves to death for you.
Yeah.
And we are so stupid, we don't know how to get work out of them. And we're just that way with the Lord. You know, we lack the determination to get into the flow of His grace and His provision and make the best of it. And the more you say thank you to Him, the more you love Him and praise Him and magnify His name, I guarantee you the more He's going to bless you.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
That's true.
Yes, amen.
That's true.
Amen.
Verse 12 is probably the most universally famous thing that Jesus ever said. It's the very peak of His sermon. It's the height of all social ethics. Everything else that He's talked about, the Pharisees had an answer for, but they could not match this. This had never been said before. It was a new view of life. Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, you do for them. Brother, that thing is so big. That idea is absolutely so marvelous. The rabbis had a saying that what thou hatest thyself, do to no man. Let the honor of your friend be as dear to you as your own. These are rabbinical sayings. It's Confucius said that what you don't want done to yourself, that don't do to others. But no one had ever said it in the positive. See, it was always negative. See, it's easy not to do things. But love is always looking for something to do. And if you would like it done for you, then you can do it for someone else. If you would appreciate it being done to you, then you're legally allowed, according to the laws of the Bible, to do it for someone else. But to do nothing is a contradiction of Christianity. It's not Christian to do nothing. See, love looks for ways to help. Love looks for somebody to bless. Love looks for somebody to share something with. Did you know that? Now, the word, therefore, see, whatever you want, and what Jesus is saying, therefore, is because all of these other things are true. Because all this is true, therefore, you do for others. Boy, now the Jews couldn't stand that. They couldn't stomach that others business. Because to them, it was Jews. What we do to the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And others might include a Gentile. And it was revolutionary for them to even think about doing good to a Gentile. Well, you know that. But Jesus didn't say do to other Jews or to your neighbors. Now, there's a law back in the 19th chapter of Leviticus that almost acts like that it is only for the Jews. But in other places in Deuteronomy, it talks about loving your neighbors yourself. But anyway, in conclusion, he says, this is the law and the prophets. The whole law, Paul says in Gentile, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
We've got a long ways to go, friends.
Amen.
You've got a neighbor you don't like?
Amen.
Sure we have. You got a neighbor that's got a cat that crawls on the hood of your car?
Yeah.
Got a neighbor that dogs bother you? Aren't we a mess? These things, you know, we're being kind of facetious. But I'm telling you something, friends. This is why there's so much strife in the world, so much trouble in the camp, is that we, the church, I found something I want to read to you. And they're talking about living properly. I shared this morning, and this is wonderful stuff. A Cecil Northcutt in A Modern Epiphany tells of a discussion in a camp of young people where representatives of many nations were living together. One night, the campers were discussing various ways of telling people about Christ. They turned to the girl from Africa. Maria, they said, what do you do in your country? Oh, said Maria, we don't have missions or give pamphlets away. We just send one or two Christian families to live and work in a village. And when people see what Christians are like, they want to be Christians too.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that powerful?
Mm-hmm.
See, and this, our lives should be that we live, wherever we live, that everybody that sees our comings and our goings, they should want that quality of life mm-hmm. that the Christians have. But sadly enough, you know, they see us huffing and puffing and getting angry in the traffic. And that's why the girl, my friend, couldn't wear the Christian T-shirt. She said, that'd be the day I'd get mad in traffic. I couldn't have a T-shirt that said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, patience, joy. And all that because she said, you know, some days I get mad in traffic. And all these kinds of things. But isn't that a wonderful illustration? We don't pass out pamphlets. We find Christian folks and move them into the community
mm-hmm.
and let everybody see how they live. And, of course, these principles of life here would be some of the things they'd live out. Well, God's not through with us. Aren't you glad
yeah.
that tomorrow is a new beginning?